What we're doing on Sunday morning is we're looking through the book of Acts, this wonderful story of how the good news of Jesus Christ exploded all around the known world from its very small beginnings in a little upper room in Jerusalem so that it touched the very center of the empire in Rome within a very short generation. It's incredible that the story of a crucified carpenter could suddenly spread so far around the world and take root in the corridors of power at the center of the empire within a generation. Absolutely amazing. You might not think it's amazing today if we had the internet and all that sort of stuff, but basically it was legwork. Legwork and mouthwork. And it was amazing how much that story spread. And so we're going to move on another chapter this week into chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And again, I just want to set the context for that. My famous map, which you've now memorized, you will be tested on this at the end of the service. So do pay attention to the geography lesson and the history lesson. So Paul initially set out on a journey from Antioch over there on the right-hand side of the screen in modern-day Syria. But this is his second journey as he traveled through what we would call Turkey today and into Macedonia, down into Greece, and heading eventually back to Jerusalem and then Antioch. So that's his kind of grand tour that he's on at the moment. We noted a couple of weeks ago that he spent some time in Athens speaking to the wise philosophers at the cultural center of the known world at the time. Then he moved on to a place called Corinth, the economic capital of the world, commerce center, the commercial center of the world at the time. And then last week, he had moved on to Ephesus, which was the religious center of the world at the time. So he's not randomly wandering around thinking, where will I go next? He's actually saying, strategically, where do I need to plant the seed of the gospel? In the major wisdom center of the world, Athens, in the major commercial center of the world, Corinth, and in now the major spiritual center of the world at the time, Ephesus, with a massive temple to Artemis and all of those priests and so on. Believing, of course, that if you plant the seed of the gospel and it takes root in a major center, other people who will be traveling in and out of that center will hear about the good news and take it back to where they came from. Much as if Paul had started in Thornbury, that great cultural center of South Gloucestershire, started a church here, and the assumption would be that people from Titherington and Barclay and other places would travel into this cultural centre and maybe come across Christians and take the seed of the gospel back to them. So there was strategic significance in these places, not just sort of, where's there a Costa? Oh, I'll go there. That's kind of what was going on. So last time he was in Ephesus, what he does, as we'll read in a moment, he then retraces his steps for a bit and goes back around Macedonia to visit some of the churches he started. Always remember that when we talk about churches, we're talking about small groups of people who've just come to faith in Jesus. Really, they've got no idea what's going on, really. Paul starts a church. He stayed a long time in Ephesus. He stayed a long time in Corinth. But most of them, he wasn't there for very long before the riot started and he got kicked out. So there's quite a fledgling group of believers. Imagine sort of running an Alpha course and sort of six people come to faith and you say, right, we're off now. You know, we leave you to the Holy Spirit and all you've managed to pick up in the short time we've been together. So it's amazing there were still churches in these places, but Paul went back to Philippi and he went back to Berea and he went to Thessaloniki and a place called Derbe and other places that he'd been with a view to catching a ship back to Jerusalem or possibly to Syria. But when he got to the place, he realized that the Jews who he defended first time round were still there, and they had it in for him. So he decided, rather than to take ship and risk being mugged on board, he would go back the way he came, and that's what he did. So he went all the way back around Macedonia and ended up back eventually at a place called Miletus, which is where much of today's action takes place. Now you've got the geography. Now, at the end of the service, I'm going to give you a blank map, and you have to fill in all the details yourself. No, you don't. You don't at all. No. But I don't know about you. Maybe you don't find that interesting or helpful. Not everyone likes maps. But for me, I think it's fascinating to keep reminding ourselves this is real historical stuff that we're talking about. It's not myth. It's not fairy tale. It's not somebody's good idea they made up in a dusty chariot going across a desert somewhere. This actually happened in real places that we know about and can see and visit. Richard Crabtree said that he'd been I think it was Thessaloniki, and he sat on the very toilet that Paul would have sat on. Now, that's... There were some public toilets there, and they're all still there, and Richard said he sat on every one just to make sure that he'd sat on the one that Paul would have sat on. I'm not sure if he should have betrayed that confidence, but he didn't He didn't swear me to secrecy, so now you know. So what are we going to learn in chapter 20 as we get there? Every chapter sort of throws up different themes and different issues. And as I read chapter 20, what we begin to learn is quite a lot about the community of God, the church that's beginning to emerge, that's beginning to take shape in these little towns and cities that Paul has visited. A little later on, we'll read that Paul meets a group of leaders from one of these churches. And this is, and I'm getting ahead of myself, we're going to come back to this, but just to start off, notice how he describes the church here. He tells these leaders to keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his Son. What high language to describe the church, these little groups of dusty believers. Paul says, no, you know, this is a big project you're in on. This is the eternal God's project. This is the church of God. And if you're in it, it's not because you decided to come to church today. If you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, you're in it because you were bought at a great price. The blood of his Son. Jesus' death is what it took to free you from your past and to secure you the presence, your presence in God's family. And now that you're here, it's not a question of making up as you go along. No, the Holy Spirit still superintends the church. And it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking and anointing leaders and guiding you forward. And when we think of church and going to church and being part of church, it's so easy to think of that sort of little group or community that we feel we belong to. But we can lose these really deep and rich fundamental truths about who we are together. The church of God. Yeah, right, you don't look very impressed by the idea, but what higher calling is there? The gathered people of God, the called out people of God, the select people of God, bought by the blood of Jesus. You know, we need, in one sense, to live very humbly in church. This is not our church. It's not our idea. It's not ours to do what we want with. Whether we're leaders or not, we need to keep remembering this is the church of God. We're bought with a price. And we're led still by the living God through his Holy Spirit. It's a very high view of the church, isn't it? It is a view. Whether you agree with him or not, I'm telling you, it is a very high view of the church. Thank you. So let's go back and start the passage, and then we'll work back towards that little phrase. This is how chapter 20 starts. After the uproar had ceased, remember, Paul was always causing a riot, or at least the gospel was always causing a riot. He didn't mean to do that. Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia. So this is the first blue arrow. Okay. When he'd gone through those regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, so he decided to return through Macedonia. That's the other blue arrow that I showed you, going back the way he'd come. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, by Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, from Gaius from Derbe, and by Timothy, as well as by Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. They went ahead and were waiting for us in Troas, but notice the we, Luke is on this trip too. They're waiting for us, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days before joining them in Miletus. So Paul's picked up quite a little group of followers. And notice where these people come from. They come from all over the place. They come from different towns, different little communities of Christians that Paul's started. You know, and they're beginning to form what the church is, a very improbable community. These people who didn't know each other before, had no, perhaps very little cultural things in common. Some of them might come from a Latin Roman background. Some of them might come from more Greek background. Some of them might have been former Jewish believers. Gradually, this community of improbable people is drawn together into the church of God, purchased by his blood and led by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it? That the church is made up of such diverse people. It doesn't seem, I say this respectfully, it doesn't seem like a great plan by God. Because, you know, you think if you really wanted to build a world-changing force, you would recruit people on the basis of their compatibility. But God seems to do the exact opposite and recruits people on the basis of their incompatibility. People who naturally wouldn't get on and wouldn't spend the time of day together are purchased with the blood of Jesus and called into his family together. There are other groups, of course, that we could say the same of, people who do things together who haven't got much to share in common. I've told you many times about my brass band, the Wooden Under Edge Silver Band. Now, there's 30 guys in the band, well, guys and girls in the band, and we're a diverse bunch of people. We're very different. We come from different backgrounds. Some are really professional people. Some are just very ordinary people like me. And there's all kinds of different people in the band, different ages. And twice a week, they get together and rehearse. I don't make every rehearsal, but they get together and rehearse twice a week. But imagine if, so are they like a church? Is that kind of like, you know, just a bunch of different people coming together and doing something? Well, they would be if this had happened. When the first rehearsal happened and the conductor stood up to conduct, he said, just before we start, I want you to know that what it means to be part of this band is that you're willing to look out for one another, to give your lives to one another, and if necessary, to die for one another, and then you can be part of Wooden Under Edge Silver Band. I suspect most people would have thought he'd either gone mad or would say, this isn't the band for me. I'm just going to play my trumpet. You know, this is not really what I thought the deal was. And yet when Jesus recruited his followers, remember what happened in John, he said exactly that to them. He washed their feet as a prelude to going to the cross for them. And he said, I've shown you how it should be amongst you. A new commandment I give to you, that you must love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And this will be the authenticating badge that you really are my, by this will everyone know you're my disciples, that you are willing to give yourself for people who are so different to you, who really offend you, who really annoy you, but who nevertheless God has brought into his family through the blood of his son. I've used this image before, so forgive me if you've seen it, but this apparently is a fruit smoothie. We don't have them in Yate, but probably in Thornbury you have them all the time. Yeah. You know what a fruit smoothie is? You get all kinds of different things and you put it in a blender and whiz it all up and you've got something which used to be lots of different things and now it's all just the same bland mush. You can tell I'm not a great fan of fruit smoothies. Which basically is quite a contrast to how it started, which is a bit more like a fruit salad, where you've got the same things that are in the glass, but now they're all different. Some are square, some are round, some are white, some are red. They're all different bits and pieces, and you can taste the individual flavors. The church is much more like a fruit salad than a smoothie. The goal is not that somehow we all become like one another. The goal is we all become a bit more like Jesus, which might mean we become a bit more like one another. But fundamentally, the church is much more a fruit salad than it is a fruit smoothie. And the challenge, therefore, is how we get on, how the banana gets on with the strawberry. Different shape, different texture, not like me at all, doesn't taste like me. Horrible thing. Where's its pips on the outside? Fancy coming to church like that. You know, and so we begin to make judgments and assessments, and we don't like the shape of the other fruit. But the very miracle of the church, this group of people, God's church, called together, bought by the price of the blood of his son, is that somehow we learn to love one another to the point of death. Even those that are not like us, and we don't like much naturally. And Paul, writing back to Ephesians at a slightly later date, writes this in chapter 3 of his book, through followers of Jesus like yourselves, gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels. What plan of God? The plan of God to reconcile all things together and to himself. The plan of God to bring together all the disharmony and brokenness in the universe and to bring it back together to live at peace. The church is the prophetic first installment on what one day will happen with all creation. Things that are at odds, that are broken, that don't function well, gradually brought back together to be at peace with one another. The Bible has the word shalom to describe that. And at peace with God, reconciliation. The church, you and I, in our difference, in our fruit saladiness, are the talking point of the angels, according to Paul. They look at the church and they think, God, how on earth did you get those two in the same room? Never mind being willing to die for one another. They think so differently. They've got such different backgrounds. You know, how did you do that? It's amazing, God. And you and I, when we work at this and when we live with this and when we give ourselves to this great project of God to reconcile all things to himself, and we become reconciled to one another and we refuse to let anything drive us apart, and when we are driven apart, we refuse to let that be the state we stay in, but we are determined to come back together again in forgiveness and reconciliation. When we live like that, the angels sit up and say, God, you're amazing. And we can see that your final plan for all the universe can surely happen if you can bring those two people together after all that's gone on between them. It's amazing, isn't it? Through followers of Jesus like yourselves, gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is being known and talked about, even among the angels. That's the message translation of that verse. So, the church, God's church, bought by the blood of his Son, an improbable community of difference, committed to loving strongly. The passage goes on the first day of the week. So Paul's meeting with some of this church now. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them. Since he intended to leave the next day, he continued speaking until midnight. Don't worry. Got my eye on the clock. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. I have got my eye on you. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground three floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he'd broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Don't you like that? Don't you just love that? Someone dies. Okay, bring him back to life. Now let's get on with the meeting. You know, it's just one of those things, everyday life of an apostle. Paul went upstairs. After he'd broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. We're not told whether they breathed a sigh of relief or whether they were sad at that point. But meanwhile, they'd taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. Yeah. I think that's supposed to mean by Paul's engagement with them in the round, not by the fact that Eutychus was still alive, although clearly we are told not that he had just damaged himself in the fall, but that he had died. That's the significance of that last sentence. So what's going on here? We get a little insight through this passage of some of the practices that were beginning to emerge in those very early Christian communities. Some of the ways that they were beginning to function, if you like. And the first thing we see in that passage is that they were meeting on the first day of the week. Sunday, as we call it. They were meeting on the first day of the week. That, of course, marked them out from the Jewish faith out of which they had grown, who were still meeting on the Sabbath day, which was what we call Saturday. So already these believers had begun to meet on what later in the New Testament becomes called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And that was because the first day of the week is Resurrection Day. John chapter 20, when John describes the events of the first Easter, he again and again says it was the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, the first day of the week. And Christians began to mark the first day of the week as the most significant day, not just in their lives, but in all of history, the day when God reversed the tide of corruption and death and decay and brought new life out of a dead tomb. Resurrection Day. It's worth celebrating. So they picked up the habit of meeting weekly, but translated it onto the first day of the week, which for them was a working day. So that's why they were meeting in the evening. They'd all been to work all day. That's why we're told there were many lamps lit and why Paul went on until midnight. If it had been an early morning meeting and he'd gone on until dawn the next day, you might have thought they needed some sort of medal. But it's clearly they were meeting already somewhat late in the evening because they'd probably been at work all day, which is maybe why Eutychus was exhausted by the time he got to church. He might be a slave boy, probably was in those days, been working hard all day, sitting there listening to Paul going on and on and on. And, you know, I know it happens. I stand here and look at you, and I know it happens that, you know, you know, if we're tired, we fall asleep. That's kind of how God wired us, you know. So that happened to Eutychus. So we know they were meeting on Sunday in the evening, a high level of commitment, given they'd been to work all day and that they were still a slightly edgy community and not everybody liked them. But there they were, committing to be together. It's the only way that church works, really. I know that there's a trend today to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. I want to challenge that, actually, because I think all Christians are saved into God's family, not just saved full stop. That's my view. And I think actually God is forming a nation, not saving a bunch of individuals. And those individuals are brought into God's family for their protection and nourishment, and so they can invest in what God is doing through that family. These Christians seem to instinctively understand that. They were gathered together in a group, and fundamentally two things were happening in this particular gathering. There are other things in other descriptions of the church that are happening, but in this gathering, two very foundational things were happening. Firstly, they were clearly attentive to what God's story was in the Bible. Paul was talking to them about Scripture. He was filling in for them the gaps in their knowledge about who they were and the story that they now lived in, the story of God the Creator, the story of a world that's broken and fallen, the story of a Redeemer who's come to bring everything back to God, the story of a future that God has secured through the life and death and resurrection of His Son. That story is a very rich story, and their Scripture, which was what we call the Old Testament, it was all they had to understand that story. And so Paul was debating, discussing. He wasn't preaching all that time. The words that are used in Greek to describe what he was doing implies that there was Q&A, a little bit of interaction, dialogue going on. He wasn't preaching from about 7 o'clock in the evening till dawn next day. You'll be pleased to know, perhaps. But there was a little bit of sort of interaction in that time. But there was biblically, they were being biblically formed. And they were breaking bread. We're told at the outset and later, after the Eutychus incident, they go back and they break bread. They were breaking bread. That taking of bread and wine, which is the centerpiece of Christian worship, which reminds us again of who our Lord is and who we're called to be in the light of His death and resurrection and future coming. And that's really, when we gather, you know, simply worshiping Jesus at the center of things and paying attention to God's word are the two cornerstones, I think, of Christian worship. Certainly, at the moment, they are here. There are other things that we might do, and it's not illegitimate to do them. And later in the New Testament, they were singing songs, they were reading psalms together, and so on. Other things were happening. But the cornerstones, I think, are here, right at the very early days of the church in Acts 20. Paying attention to Scripture, paying attention to the presence of the crucified, risen Christ in our midst, and worshipping Him for who He is. The weekly gathering of church reminds us who we are. It reminds us of the story that we live in, and it reminds of the Lord that we serve. That's why it's healthy to meet regularly with the church, because we forget. So the first song we sang this morning, "You're a Good, Good Father," that's who you are, reminding us of who God actually is, because our week can make us question that. How can God be good when ... either looking at the global news or our own personal difficult circumstances, we can begin to wonder, is God? So we come together and we're reminded again that God is a good, good Father. And somehow I need to understand what's happening in the world in the light of that great truth. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. That was the second line of the song that Chris led us in. We can question that. How can God love me if ... my kids are in this state or my health's in that state? No, it's true. I need to understand the difficulties of my life in the circumstances that I'm in through the lens of the fact that I'm loved by God. He's not against me. He never has been. He never will be. So, they practiced biblical formation and Christ-centered worship. Keep watch over yourselves, Paul says. He gathers together the Ephesian, the leaders of the church at Ephesus, and he meets them on the beach, which is because he's about to set sail. So he gathers them, he calls them, he sends a text. On beach, come quick. And they did. They responded to the first ever text in history. No, please don't. You know I'm joking. It's not in the Bible. This is what he says to them. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own. I know that after I've gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. And when he finished speaking, he knelt down with them all and he prayed. And there was much weeping among them all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he'd said, that they would not see him again. They obviously loved the man, and they were really sad that this was their parting moment as he moved on. A few more things about there, that passage. Just to note, of course, that this community that had come together, this community of different people meeting weekly to worship and to remember their biblical story, this group of people had leaders. From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus asking the elders of the church to join him. And when he meets with the elders, he says to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Different word, Greek words, episkopoi, which just means, often translated as bishop. So the elders have been made bishops, and then he tells them to be pastors or shepherds. Poimeno is the Greek word there, which is translated pastor. So what are they? Are they elders or are they bishops or are they pastors? And the answer is yes. Because in this passage, Paul is talking to exactly the same group of Christian leaders, and he's using all of those three terms to describe their role and function, because there was no label or office at that point. These are words describing their role. They were elders. They were those who had seniority. They were shepherds. They were those who cared for the flock. They were overseers. It just does what it says on the tin. They oversaw the church. It wasn't a technical label, which you had sort of brass plaque on your door and a big pointy hat. It was just describing what they did. They oversaw the church by being a pastor, and they were the, probably maybe even literally, the elder people within the church, the senior ones who had the wisdom to lead. Of course, the language has other roots as well, but they had these leaders, and there's always in the New Testament leaders in churches, and the leaders always work together in team. The words always come in the plural form, never singly. There's never a minister or a leader. There's always a group in the plural of leaders over the churches. And what Paul says to them, three things. He says this, firstly, watch over yourselves. Interesting that he starts there, isn't it? If you were writing a manual for leadership training, where would you start? Well, you might start with what needs to be done. Or you might start with how to do it. Develop a vision. Have a strategy. Have a vision statement. Meet on Sundays. But when Paul says to these leaders, this is the first thing, watch over yourselves. He's saying something deeply important, not just for church leaders and Christian leaders, but for every leader. You might be a leader in a home. I mean, not in a home, but in your home. I mean, you might be a leader of your family. You might be a leader in a workplace. You might be a leader wherever, wherever. But as a Christian leader, the first priority is always watch over yourself. Watch your own heart. Because Christian leadership is leadership by example, not by diktat. And so if you lose the example of your own life, you lose your ability to lead. And for those of us that are leaders, that is probably one of, if not the most challenging facts about Christian leadership. And I don't say it lightly or pretend that I'm always worthy of that calling, but I'm aware of it and I aspire to it, as do others here. We understand that actually to lead as a Christian, wherever we're leading, in the workplace or wherever, we lead by the example of our lives, not just by the instructions of our mouths. And the likelihood is, of course, that at times, like everybody else, our lives won't be worthy of that, and we need to make sure we address that. So Paul says, watch over yourself. Watch your heart. If your heart's not right, your actions cannot possibly count. Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, to these churches, copy me as I copy God. I've never quite worked up to be able to say that. It's an astounding thing to say, but this is what Paul's talking about. Paul was so sure that he was guarding his own heart that he could use his own heart as an example of what authentic Christian discipleship looked like. Copy me as I copy God. Because he guarded his own heart. I don't know if you know who this little man is here. Unfortunately, he never had a body. He only ever had a head. There's no extant picture of any of the rest of him. But his name is Richard Baxter. And he lived in the 17th century, and he was a famous church leader in this country in the town of Worcester, or maybe the city of Worcester, I don't know. But anyway, he saw many people come to faith, and he wrote a little book called The Reformed Pastor, which is maybe not the most catchy title going, but it's one of the very first books written in our English history for church leaders, The Reformed Pastor. And his first chapter, again, was not about strategic plans and organizational development and all that. His first chapter, like Paul's first instruction, was watch over yourself. And in it, he wrote this. Forgive the old-fashioned language. He was a man of his time. Many a tailor goes in rags that taketh costly clothes for others. And many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he's dressed for others the most costly of dishes. In other words, in some trades, you kind of expect that to happen. You cook fantastic meals for people, even if you're starving yourself. You make fantastic clothes for people, even if you're dressed in rags. That kind of happens. But he goes on to make the point, it shouldn't happen in Christian leadership. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade your hearers to be, and believe that which you persuade them to believe, and I love this phrase, heartily entertain that Saviour whom you offer to them. I love that image of heartily entertaining Jesus. You're welcome here. I love having you around. My life revolves around you. Heartily entertain that Saviour whom you offer to them. I think those are fantastic words. I often return to them to remind me of these really foundational things about Christian leadership. You lead from who you are, so watch who you are. Get that sorted. Secondly, he says, watch over all the flock. Well, shepherds, that's kind of, yeah, of course, that's what we do. Pastors, shepherds, same word, look after flocks, defines them. But I wonder what today we hear when we hear the language of pastoral care. Pastoral care. I would suggest more often than not, what we hear when we hear the word pastoral care is we hear looking after people who are feeling that life is being tough for them at the moment. It's a kind of a therapeutic word, isn't it now? Pastoral care. I can prove this to you with the help of Google. If you were to go online and put into the search engine line pastoral care and then bring up all the images that Google chooses to give you, you'll see lots of people embracing people that are feeling a bit rough and lots of hands reaching out to other hands. And, you know, pastoral care has been defined, and Google, who would argue with Google? I mean, how would you? I have no idea how you would even do that. But anyway, pastoral care has been defined as looking after people who aren't feeling too good one way or another. And yet that's to so undersell the job of a shepherd. How much of a shepherd's time is actually spent with sick sheep? And what would you say to a shepherd who didn't bother about the others but spent all their time with the three sick sheep? You'd probably say, you're negligent. Not what a wonderful shepherd. You give all your time to these three sheep. Because the likelihood is, if you ignore the other 97, they're going to become sick too. And so your whole life now becomes about looking after sick sheep, because by your own negligence, you've actually created sickness and ill health. Do you see what I'm saying? And I think it's a great shame in the Christian world when we have reduced the work of a pastor and our understanding of what a pastor is about and our understanding of pastoral care to looking after people who are poor and needy. Of course that needs to be done. Of course we need to pay attention to that. It would be quite wrong not to. To offer care and comfort to those who are struggling would clearly be wrong. But we also expect shepherds, and hope we also expect shepherds in the church, to take good account of what makes us strong and healthy and nourishes us and feeds us. Remember Psalm 23? The Lord's my shepherd, he leads me beside still waters to green grass, because he wants me to be fed and nourished. And every shepherd wants a fat sheep. You get more money out of a fat sheep. You don't look too convinced. I mean, yeah, maybe fat's the wrong word. Strong, healthy, robust. There's better words. And so Paul says to these guys, make sure that you do the work of a pastor. And I'm sure when Paul said that, he didn't just mean make sure that you spend most of your week visiting people who are struggling. They need to be visited. Let's work out how to do that. But let's also release our pastors to invest in health and strength as well. Discipleship, teaching, training, encouraging, building up, and all of that. Final thing he says, last point. Watch out for the wolves. It's a good warning all round, actually, isn't it? Watch out for wolves. You know what a wolf is? Yeah, okay. I'll just check in where we were up to. It's yes. Watch out for the wolves, he says. Because savage wolves, he says, savage wolves will come in amongst the flock. Not even nice, cuddly wolves. Not even Walt Disney wolves. These are like the authentic, teeth-gnashing wolves. And the shocking thing is that Paul says these destructive forces will arise from within your church. He isn't talking about cultural forces that want to squash Christianity and squash the spread of the gospel and squash the distinctiveness of Christian faith. He isn't talking about what's out there. He is warning these leaders to say, watch out, because from within your own ranks, there will be those who over time begin to distort the true gospel and lead others away. A little bit later in its history, the church at Ephesus, remember these leaders are from Ephesus, a little bit later in its history, this church had a team leader called Timothy, one of Paul's acquaintances. Timothy became one of the leaders at Ephesus, the key leader. He was the Paul Ferguson of Ephesus. Yeah, just play with that image for a while. Yeah, okay. So Timothy is the team leader at Ephesus, and Paul writes a letter. In fact, he writes two letters to Timothy. In this church, where he is advising these elders to watch out for wolves that come in amongst the flock, he writes this later to Timothy. You must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times will come, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But listen to this, holding on to the outward form of godliness, but denying its real power. Paul isn't describing, again, sort of foaming at the mouth, avowed atheists and pagans. He's describing people within the church who lose their bearings in terms of who Jesus is and what church is and what Christian life is and what discipleship is and what Christian truth is, and gradually begin to want to hold on to the forms of religion, but actually deny its real power to change human lives and to submit to the living God. He goes on to say, for the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. That was Paul's analysis of what would happen. And my submission to you is that over the centuries, it has happened time and time again. And Paul charges the Ephesian elders to say, watch out for the wolves. They're amongst you. I don't want to make you paranoid and look around and think, you know, which one's the wolf? But he warns that there is a possibility, even a likelihood, that over time there will be people who want to distort the Christian message but still be part of the church, have the outward form of godliness but deny its real power. And he says, watch out for them. Have nothing to do with them. Because actually, God's project of building a beautiful, reconciled people is too important to sacrifice on the altar of somebody's vanity or somebody's ignorance. So what are we going to do with this as we close? It occurred to me, I mean, a lot of this is to do with church and being church, and not all of us are church leaders, clearly, and so on. But I think there are, by extension, some things that we might all take into this new week as we go to our front lines, the places where we're going to live and move and have our being. Those four points that I've made, it seems to me that they carry some general wisdom, not just specific wisdom for a local church. The importance of living with others humbly, recognizing that we live in God's world. For all of its brokenness and lostness, Psalm 24:1 is still true. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That every person we meet, however awkward or difficult we find them, they are someone for whom Jesus died. They may not know that, they may not have responded to that, they may even have rejected that, but the truth is that there is no person on this planet for whom Jesus did not die. Everybody is therefore of inestimable worth. And so we live humbly before God and before others. We love strongly. We don't just say, well, that's the way it happens at church, but when I'm out there, I can behave how I want to. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and I'm a dog when I walk out this door. Not at all. We love out there how we love in here. In one sense, our love here is a practice for how we live in the rest of our lives. We love strongly. We listen attentively to the word of God and the presence of Christ. And wherever we are on our front line, we believe what Paul says, that in him we live and move and have our being. There's nowhere we're going to go this week where God is absent and God doesn't have plans and purposes. So what does it mean to listen attentively to God? Not just when we gather, but when we scatter. And wherever we lead, whether it's leading our kids, whether it's leading our grandkids, whether it's leading in the workplace, whether it's leading in a community group, whether it's leading in a group here in the church, a youth group or a small group, we aspire to lead wisely, by watching over ourselves, by building up the people that we're leading, and by watching out for wolves. And if you're a parent or you're a grandparent or if you influence parents, boy, there are some wolves around at the moment in our culture. I'm so pleased that I'm not bringing up children now. Life has moved on so much. And I so pray for my children who are bringing up my grandchildren now, because there are significant wolves around now on the steroids of internet and Wi-Fi and everything else, just wanting to gobble up our children. And so, without being paranoid, he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. Let's live wisely in the spheres that God calls us to lead. And let's watch out for the wolves as well as watching over the flock. So let's just bow our heads and pray. And Chris is going to come and lead us in a song to respond to that, to give ourselves again to Jesus at the start of this new week. Father, we thank you again for the richness of your word, the way it feeds us and informs us and can shape us if we will only submit to it. Thank you for the miracle of your church, Lord. At this moment, on this day, all around the world, a huge community of people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathering together despite their differences to worship the one true living God, purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus and led still by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the miracle of the Christian church. And thank you that people like us, ordinary people like us, have been called into that miracle for the sake of your world. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live those lives of reconciliation and forgiveness and grace that cause the angels to stand back and say, wow, look, they're at it again. They're forgiving again. They're trying again with that person who let them down. May we truly be little prophetic, walking, talking examples of what you're doing with the whole cosmos, reconciling all things together and to yourself. Help us, Lord. We find it hard. Help us. Help us, Lord, as we go out into this week to listen to your word and to listen to the presence of your Son on our front lines. We believe you're going to be there, Lord. Help us to be attentive to what you're doing and the way that you're leading and guiding us there. And for those of us that do lead, whether in a group here at church or whether in some other workplace or setting, I pray for your wisdom, Lord, to seep deep into our bones, that we can lead as Christian people, paying attention to ourselves, wanting to invest everything in the lives of those around us, and being wise and guarded about the wolves that are around that just want to destroy that which you are building. Father, we submit ourselves to you at the start of this new week. And pray that as we shortly go to engage with wherever you're calling us and leading us to live this week, I pray that we might go filled with the vision and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him, to live as he would live wherever we find ourselves to be. We pray for your help, Father. That's our dream, but we know it's beyond us unless you help us. So, Father, empower us again by your spirit. May we say at the start of this new week, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, it's all for you, Lord Jesus.